Okay. In the early 1980s, I wasn't a Christian, and I had a head teacher who was a very interesting guy. He was a very gifted linguist. I don't know how many languages he could speak fluently. He was a very religious man, a chapel goer. And every Easter, just about, if he had the opportunity, he would tell the school about Judas Iscariot. He would say, poor old Judas, because according to him, Judas had had a bad press in history, and had a bad press in history because he'd had a raw deal from the other disciples. Because according to this head teacher, the 12 disciples, 11 of them were from one place, and Judas was from somewhere else. There was a culture clash. He spoke with a different accent. They never really allowed him to fit in, and so on. Yes, he would admit that he'd betrayed. Yes, this Judas did betray Jesus, but really he'd been duped by Jesus' enemies. That was the sort of thing he would say. I don't know if you've ever heard anything like that about Judas. Then there was a lady, a regular attendant at the church opposite, but who used to come here from time to time, and I think was a Christian. I used to visit her and her husband, and she also felt poor old Judas. He'd had a tough time from the theologians because she took the view fate, or fate, depending, I say fate properly, if you speak properly, you say fate, don't you? So because of fate, he was doomed. It was all written, not in the stars, but written in the Bible, as it were, all decided by God before creation of the world. So poor old Judas didn't have a chance. It was his destiny to betray Jesus, and therefore to be a kind of byword for the rest of history and so on. There was nothing he could do. His hands were tied. And I remember trying to point out to her that from this chapter, for a start, later on in this chapter, Jesus says he's going to be betrayed by a man, and he says, woe to that man. Jesus didn't go down the fate destiny line. He said, woe to the person who's going to do it. In other words, he held Judas accountable for his behavior. It wasn't, according to Jesus, poor old Judas couldn't do anything else. He freely chose. Now, we know, of course, it's getting near the end of Luke. When I meet up with a friend, he says, are you still preaching on Luke? I said, well, like, we keep coming back to it. We're on chapter 22 now. We've been going for years. But we know what's looming. We know the cross is very close. We know the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they've all been after Jesus for ages now. And we know he will die. We know he'll die. We know he'll die at Passover, which the writer Luke here seems to put Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, kind of slots them almost together into one long feast. But we know that. And the passage reminds us, they're looking for a way to get rid of Jesus without the crowds being there, because they are scared the crowds might actually object. The crowds might like Jesus. In other words, they're afraid the crowds won't see Jesus as the threat that they think he is. They see him as a threat, but they're worried the crowds don't. Now, Benjamin Franklin, hands up, have you ever heard of Benjamin Franklin? There we are. He rewrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There were bits he didn't like. He took them out. And he ended up with a fictitious, two-dimensional Jesus who was easily manageable for Benjamin Franklin. Charles Dickens, you all heard of him. He abridged the Bible so that Jesus' ministry was reduced to 3 years of going around patting people on the head, telling them to try harder and be good. Now, problem with Benjamin Franklin's Jesus and Charles Dickens' Jesus is nobody would ever get crucified for that. Nobody would ever get crucified for walking around telling people to be good and patting them on the head, because you're not a threat. Nobody's ever crucified for being nice. The Jesus portrayed by Franklin and Dickens was harmless and cuddly. But the real Jesus was a problem 2,000 years ago. This is why they wanted to get rid of him. Not because he's nice. He's a problem. He's an issue for them. And he's still a problem today. Not his teaching about love and beatitudes, about the poor, the meek, purity. The problem is who he says he is. That's the big issue all the time. His claim is that he's unique. He is the God-man, the only one to come from heaven, God coming into human form. That was the problem 2,000 years ago. It's the problem today. Lots of talk, I remember, at the millennium. Some of you weren't around, were you? But most of us were. The millennium, all of these talks of unity, all these special services on TV, Mr. Blair and others taking part, joining together, and the talk was, let's get all the religions together. Now every religion is going to have to jettison something so that we can all agree. And I remember Mr. Blair giving his talk there about the shared values of all the religions, tolerance and all that kind of stuff. So we reduce it to this thing that everybody can sign up to. The Hindus, the Muslims and the Christians and the Jews and Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians and the Baha'is. And everybody can say, oh, we all agree with this little pot of the shared values. There we are, let's live by those. But obviously it meant that Christianity had to get rid of something. It had to jettison something. And what Christianity had to jettison was the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The godness of Jesus. His unique claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But the thing is, you know, if you're going to jettison things, details are important sometimes, aren't they? I remember I was telling my grandchildren the other day, I remember when I was invited to take some lessons in the Rhondda in Ferndale Comprehensive, 25 years ago, something like that. The fella told me all on the phone, now it's Ferndale, right? I've never been there before. Do you know where anybody been to Ferndale and come out alive? There we are, right. Ferndale, right, I said, I looked on the map, right, well, as you enter the village, the school's on the right, okay. Well, I enter the village, there's a sign for a school on the left. Now, I know people sometimes not very good on right and left, and they think, well, there is no other school in the village. It must be up there. So I go up there, unload all my stuff from the car, walk into the office, and find out it's a primary school. And then they say, which school do you went to? Oh, Ferndale Comprehensive. Oh, it's in the next village. That was in Mardy. It's not in. So when they say enter the village, I thought Ferndale, enter the village, you'd think Ferndale, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? They didn't say, well, go through Ferndale. Well, when you enter the village of Mardy, then the school's on the right. So the details are important, aren't they? Okay, so it delayed me 10 minutes or whatever. But sometimes details are life and death. You know, the person, that Sergeant Major, who told the young soldier to abseil when the young soldier was saying, I don't think the harness is on. Go on, son. And of course he fell. Well, suddenly details are very, very important now, aren't they? I read last week Paul McCartney. I was tempted to try the accent, but I'm not going to. They're saying in the 1960s, they all went to India with the Maharishi and they all smoked stuff and blew their minds. And he said that in the 60s, I took this mind-blowing drug. I saw God. It was an amazing, towering thing. I couldn't see the top. I was at the bottom. It didn't turn my life around. I was thinking, well, now then, why didn't it turn your life around, Paul? Number one, you've just taken a mind-blowing, hallucinogenic drug. Number two, all you saw was a big wall. There were no details. How could it turn your life around? I saw a wall. Well, so what? But there were no details, were there? The details are important. What are you going to do? We've all seen walls. And we've all seen walls and been at the bottom. No, you've got to have a bit more detail than that, Paul, to have your life turned around, haven't you? Jesus is obsessed with detail. Why? Because heaven and hell are on the line. For you today, for everybody. Judas goes to the chief priests and the other bigwigs, and he has a discussion with them. I'm willing to betray him. What's the deal? They do a deal. They agree a paycheck. They are delighted. And from then on, Judas is just waiting now for the right time. If you read on in Scripture, you realize that Jesus still calls the shots and he decides the right time. But we'll just leave it there for a moment. Now, the thing is, You can't get away from that Judas betrayed Jesus. But also, we've all betrayed somebody, haven't we? Varying degrees. I read just this week, in fact, in 1 Chronicles 11, King David, you know, still idolized, you know, by the Jews. King David, there was a list of his mighty men. Those men that were so loyal, they'd do anything for him. Three of them even broke through the Philistine camp just to get a cup of water from his favorite stream in Bethlehem. They'd do anything. They would die for him. And there's a long list. You know, sometimes people come to Chronicles and think, oh, there's a long list. Yeah, there is a long list of names. But if you read them, there are times like this week, reading 1 Chronicles 11, as you read these names of these brave men who do anything for David, who come to Uriah the Hittite. He was one of David's most loyal servants, and David had him bumped off so he could pinch his wife. Betrayal. We've all done it. We're all guilty. We've all betrayed our best friends, our family, our parents, our brothers, sisters, whatever. For all have sinned. Can't get away from it, can you? There was a program on TV. I just saw the advert for it in the newspaper. I don't know what the program's about, but it just assumes at the start, says, we all lie 6 or 7 times a day. It's inbuilt. Now, what we need to ask is, why then, don't we? But here's an assumption, then, that we all sin. We all sin. But, of course, it's not a big deal, is it? If we lie 6 or 7 times a day, who cares? Well, apparently, we don't care, because we still figure we're pretty good, really. We're all pretty good. There may be some very nasty people, but it's not us. We still figure like that. You still figure like that. That's what we like. Now, let's assume, as I look at you, this is a big assumption of mine, let's assume we're all really nice. Very nice. Let's assume we're 99.9% nice, which is nicer than any of us are, right? But let's assume that. Let's assume that we're all happy to be 99.9% nice. Right? Imagine you were happy to be that. If that was good enough, 99.9% in the world, every day 2 aeroplanes would crash in Chicago if 99.9% was good enough. Every day 12 babies would be given to the wrong parents in hospital if 99.9% is good enough. Oh, it's the wrong baby. Never mind, 99.9% is good enough. See, we don't accept it's good enough. Every day, 100,000 pairs of shoes would, when you get home, open and look in the box, they're a mismatch. If 99.9% was good enough. If 99.9% was good enough, 5 million cases of pop would be undrinkable when you opened them. See, it's not good enough in the world. We don't accept that in the world, do we? When people come back from holiday now and they've had a shocking time or whatever, and they write to Thomas Cook or whoever it is, you know, if Thomas Cook was to say, well, hey, 99.9% of the people are happy, does that make any difference to the person who's had a terrible holiday? No. It's not good enough in the world, but the thing is, it's not good enough in heaven. It's not good enough for God. I read that just this morning, Psalm 90, where the Lord says you that he's got our iniquities, our sins, before him. Our secret sins in the light of his presence. You know your secret sins? Nobody knows. Only you. Nobody knows. But God knows. No wonder he says, he goes on to say, all our days pass away under his wrath, and we end our lives with a moan. You know, sometimes somebody moans just before they die. They groan, don't they? It's horrible. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why Galatians says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son to take on the limitations of humanness, to become a man. The one who said, I'm the bread of life, was hungry at times. The one who said he was the fountain of eternal life, of living water, got thirsty. The one who we sang, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The one who was the truth was put on trial. The one who said, I am the life, died. The life died. To forgive me, and we all sit here, and most of you would say, yeah, I agree. Agreeing is not enough, is it? If the life died, surely that'll have an effect on you. It's not, oh, are we just like Paul McCartney? Well, you know, didn't turn my life around. At least he's honest, it didn't turn his life around. But did Jesus, has he turned your life around? You know, we were walking last week in the forestry, and my wife looked at this plant. I have no idea what it was, and said, oh, look, there's a parasite. And there was one plant living off another. Do you know what a parasite is? It's one thing sapping the life out of another and living off something else. And I was just thinking, yeah. And sin is a parasite in a sense. It takes something good, like physical attraction is good, and it turns it into lust and pornography. Or it takes something good, like nice food, and it turns it into gluttony. That's what sin does. It warps things, takes something good and warps it, mangles it, distorts it. And if you don't think that's true, just look at the news any day. Heartache, pain, dishonesty, lies, every day. And you, and me. The devil wrecks lives, but people choose freely. And Satan, that awful phrase, I have no idea exactly what it means, Satan entered Judas. He lies in wait. Genesis 4, sin crouches, waiting, tempting, luring, enticing Judas, but then comes his moment where he enters Judas. You know, we say things sometimes that when we behave badly in front of somebody, oh, I don't know what came over me. You do. You know what came over you. Or sometimes we're very embarrassed and say, I'm so sorry, I'm not normally like that. Yes, you are. That is you. There was a man in the north of England I communicated with for about 6 months. He was a professing Christian. He was a church member. And by phone and endless letters and books I sent to him and stuff, he dismissed all his church leaders. I'd never been to his church, but he dismissed them all as hypocrites. But it was obvious that he had a foul temper. He would fly into a filthy rage. And after months of to and fro, it all ended, our communication, when I explained to him on the phone. I said, you know that last vile outburst? That's you. That is you. That's the real you. Everything else is camouflage. Well, he wouldn't accept it, see? You know what you're like at, you know what you were like at your worst, do you? That's you. That is you. That's why we need to be saved. That's why we need to thank God for his mercy thus far. Because if he sorted out our debts straight away now, we'd be fried. Here's Judas. He crosses the line. Satan enters him. He crosses the line. It's all over now. There is no hope for him now. He is literally beyond redemption. It's finished. And even though when Jesus is crucified, even though Judas, oh, he's filled with remorse, and he cries, and he can't look himself in the eye, he doesn't repent. Doesn't repent. He chooses suicide. And Judas, the Bible tells us, Judas goes where he deserved to go. In fact, Judas went where you and me deserve to go. Will you go where you deserve to go? Will you end up where you deserve, or will you end up in heaven? It is that simple, you know. You know, many martyrs face death today. Well, some will face death rejoicing, singing. Not Jesus. Why? Because the curse of God on all humanity from Genesis 3 was laid upon him. Galatians 3 tells us, Christ redeemed us. Redeem me then. If I make it personal, Christ redeemed me from the curse of God by becoming the curse for me. That's what he had to become the curse. Here is the absolute curse of God. Doesn't turn my life around, McCartney says. Is your life turned around by that? That Jesus became the curse for you? Judas chose not to ask Jesus to take away the curse. He chose to bear it himself. And if you could interview Judas in heaven, he's still bearing it. 2,000 years later, still bearing the curse. And in 150 years' time, none of us will be here, but we will be somewhere. Will you be bearing the curse? Or will you be free? from the curse. It is that simple. It's very, very simple. Amen. Right, we're going to sing. We sing this a cappella, I think. Yeah, I can get you like one too.
God's wrath.